In Matthew's Gospel, two tables confront us. The oppressive tax office table and the welcoming dinner table with Jesus as host. Tax gatherers were dubious characters in the Palestine of Jesus' day. It is a much more respectable profession these days. Some of you may even be one of them now, even if not exactly liked. But who were the sinners? Daniel Harrington suggests they are harder to identify. Were they the ritually impure? Or were they the peasant farmers and fishermen who had no time to be religious because they were flat out eking out a living in order to pay their taxes? Or, more interestingly, are they the local robbers, male and female prostitutes, and professional brawlers? The low life of any first century Palestinian town. I recall with amusement a similar description of early 19th century inhabitants of Auckland as traders, whalers, and pirates. Some Kiwis living beyond the bounds of Auckland City might even be tempted to claim that things haven't changed too much in the intervening years. Jesus, in contrast to the Pharisees, felt comfortable with eating and socializing with such people. God was for them also. However, as in Jesus' day, in the days of Matthew's community, some decades later, and in our own day, the question of belonging to religious community is never an easy matter. Conflict erupts over such issues of belonging because of people's fears of difference and diversity. And this always plays out over the question of who can come to dinner in our place, in my place. Our Anglican communion is caught in the midst of this conflict right now over the issue of sexuality and ordination. Can the Spirit of God possibly inhabit a gay or a lesbian person? In Australia, it's even worse. Can the Spirit of God inhabit a woman? Only in some parts of Australia, I might say. Not where I come from. No doubt we shall hear and see more of it all at the end of October when our church and its three tikanga play host to the gathering of the Worldwide Anglican Consultative Council here in Aotearoa, New Zealand. But let's return to the tax booth where Matthew is sitting. The Roman occupying power farmed out the collection of taxes to the Jewish rulers of the regions, and they in turn to others who did the hands-on oppressive work of taxing the labour and goods of the largely peasant population of farmers or fishermen and looked for a bit of a sidekick on their own, that little bit of extra money that we would call a corrupt offering. What did Jesus see when he came to that tax booth and saw Matthew? A young man just starting out in a difficult and despised profession? Or was he a well-known identity, a mature man on the make, hand in glove with the Romans? We don't know. Jesus looks at Matthew and says, ever so simply, follow me. The name Matthew is related to the Greek word disciple and comes from the Hebrew and means gift of God. We, as contemporary readers of the Gospel, have many questions we would like answered at this point. Was Jesus' invitation looked for by Matthew? Did he already know Jesus? Or was this encounter a total surprise? What did he expect when he consented to follow Jesus? An easy life? A comfortable bed every night? Great meals? Higher status? Secure place in paradise? No. Matthew looks, listens, gets up and follows. Nothing more is said. Nothing more is demanded. The story continues with the observations about the diverse company of people who gathered to recline and dine with Jesus. He welcomes all and sundry, not just the religiously pure. The rich riffraff as well as the poor riffraff. Such practice was highly offensive to the devout religious of first century Palestine. If you could eat with a person, then perhaps you could even marry them, or your kids could, and you certainly could do business with them. Very dangerous relationship to be able to eat with someone. Christians, those first Christians, discovered in this inclusive table practice of Jesus the ability for themselves and their families and friends to collapse the social and political, racial and religious barriers that work to continue long-term alienations, hatreds, and human distance. In itself, this was an announcement of the arrival of the reign of God, a fresh enactment of the challenging words of the prophet Hosea, that what God wants is mercy, not sacrifice. Contemporary theologians René Girard and James Allison argue that Jesus is not criticizing the temple sacrifices. He criticizes everything in society that sacrifices human beings in the name of culture and religion. Everything. But breaking religious taboos and boundaries is always risky business for human beings in any culture and religious system, even in our own. What then is the meaning of the mercy of God? Can mercy have meaning in our culture today? I was deeply moved as we heard the Kyrie eleison, "The Lord have mercy," sung by our singers this morning. And that word eleison, mercy, is so full of meaning in Greek and in its Hebrew antecedents, because it is totally descriptive of God. It means the amazing generosity of God, and particularly focused, embodied in Jesus. Mercy is to be touched and felt, sensed, smelt, and enjoyed, not just heard about. It is a gift, a grace given, unconditional welcome, acceptance, forgiveness, love, friendship, and recognition. Eyeball to eyeball, human being to human being, mercy flows between us when we look and see, listen, and make space for each other and in doing that, make space for God. Jesus embodied this mercy of God in his willingness to get alongside the outsiders, the collaborators, the public and private sinners, and eat and converse with them. He befriended them. From the time of my arrival in Aotearoa, New Zealand, as an underarm bowling Australian at the end of 1981, after that fateful test match, and especially during my 5 years as a priest attached to St. Matthew's from 1992 to 1996, I found St. Matthew's engaging in breaking down the walls that human beings in their fear erect to keep others at a distance. And it wasn't only the clergy doing this. It was you, the people of God, and the people who've gone before you. Even in Australia, you know, we have television. And folk smiled and laughed at St. Matthew's wedding cake billboard. And no doubt others in Sydney frowned. Being a follower of Jesus requires the ability to be broad-minded, to be able to smile when others condemn through fear or self-righteousness. Thankfully, St. Matthew's continues this practice of the Christian community enacting the unexpected, challenging the established foundations and practices of what is understood to be Christian, Anglican, and human. Making everyone just a teeny bit uncomfortable, just like Jesus. The implication of Jesus' actions and words is that all are welcome in the presence of God. The utter diversity of his disciples, both women and men, affirm this. Just think of the contrast of personalities in those that we know the names of in the Gospels. Again, I say, women and men. Jesus' choices work to reveal that the love and mercy of God are available for all. But this does not mean that every aspect of their personal lives goes unchallenged by Jesus. The call to follow gives the gift of space and time to choose a different lifestyle, a different occupation, to let go of the past, as Matthew does in the Gospel today. Most of all, this choice gives time to think differently, to take on new inclusive attitudes toward all humanity. And let me tell you, that's not a once-for-all choice. For all our best intentions, it's always an ongoing choice, because we find that our past is always there, just behind us, dragging us backward into exclusive ideas, into what we think of as safety. The Gospel shows us two tables, the table of oppression and exclusion, and the table of inclusion and mercy. St. Matthew's in the city offers to all the table of inclusive mercy in the midst of a commercial and political environment often experienced as oppressive and exclusive, especially by our brothers and sisters at the bottom of the social and economic ladder. May God in Christ, through the Spirit, bring each of us to open our tables to all God's people. Amen.